Luke chapter number 1, you and I have met at the beginning of Luke's gospel, a man by the name of Zacharias. And we discovered that he was a priest who was serving in the temple. According to his course in the after the course of Abia. And we find that while he was there, that he encountered an angel. And that is, he was chosen to offer incense on this occasion. And as he's offering incense on the golden altar, as the smoke began to clear, there was a visitor in the temple. And it was an angel from heaven. It was Gabriel himself who showed up. And he had a message straight from the throne of God. And that is that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a baby. Now, it wouldn't be unusual for people to have babies in the first century, even as it wouldn't be as well in the 21st century, but it would be for this couple. They hadn't been able to have children. She had been barren all of her life. And now they were up in the years, way beyond the age of childbearing. And yet we find that an angel came with a word from God that seemed impossible to Zacharias and to anyone who operated according to common reason in that day, and that is for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have a baby. But I tell you, when God says you're going to have a child, you're going to have a child. It makes no difference whether you're old. It makes no difference whether you're young. And as a matter of fact, a greater miracle than this is happening just a few months later when a virgin, a young woman, a young virgin who's never known a man, is going to conceive miraculously in her womb. Zacharias' prayers have been answered. God has heard his prayers, prayers that no doubt he and his wife prayed early on in their marriage and throughout their marriage until they became too old to have children, that God would give them one, and God had heard their prayers. God hadn't forgotten their prayers, and now their prayers had been heard. And God had answered. She's going to have a baby. We remember, of course, that Zacharias doubted what God said. And we can understand why he did. That is, hey, he says, how am I going to be able to know this? How am I going to be able to experience this? I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. How are we going to have a child? He was doubting what God said. And as a result of that, the Bible tells us that the angel Gabriel announced to him that he wouldn't be able to speak. And his tongue was tied up, his mouth was sealed up, and he couldn't talk. When he came out of the temple area, everybody was wondering why he was in there so long. And when he came out, he couldn't tell them, but he was gesturing. And they came to the conclusion that Zacharias had seen some kind of a vision while he was there in the temple. And indeed, he had. He was reacting like a man who had encountered something that he had never encountered before, and indeed, it was true. When he went home after his responsibilities at the temple were over, he and his wife conceived a child. And Zacharias can't say anything during that time that the child is developing in the womb of his wife, Elizabeth. She hid herself for 5 months, and then she revealed that she was expecting a baby. And everybody, no doubt, was shocked. And as they thought about Zacharias and Elizabeth, they knew that something, God must have done something, that God had really moved and blessed them. And finally, the baby is born. And the Bible tells us that the family gathers together. They're all rejoicing. They've got to give the child a name. And so they name him Zacharias. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And they said, but his father's name is Zacharias. And you'll remember that they finally come to Zacharias and said, what's the child's name going to be? And the Bible says that he told them, well, he didn't tell them. He wrote to them a note. And he said, his name is John. And ladies and gentlemen, all of a sudden his mouth was unsealed and his tongue was untied. And this man named Zacharias can now talk. And boy, did he ever. First thing he did, he started praising God and blessing the Lord. And the Bible gives us here information about what it was that he said. And we know that these words that he spoke in Luke chapter number 1 are a word of prophecy. And that is, this priest is now prophesying. And when I use the word prophesy, I mean that God has revealed truth to him and he is sharing that truth. He's speaking that truth. That's what prophesying is, and that's what this man is doing. He's receiving a revelation from God. He's filled with the power of the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us, filled with the Spirit of God, he begins to speak Spirit-filled words. We discovered in previous messages that God had been doing a work on the inside of him. All the while, God was developing a baby on the inside of Elizabeth. God was developing faith on the inside of Zacharias so he would learn how to trust God. So he'd learn how that when God says something, you just believe what he says and act on it. You just trust what God says. God says your wife's having a baby, your wife's having a baby. He's holding the baby in his arms now. If God says his name is John, you better name him John, even though you should be naming him Zacharias. And when he gave him that name, it's evidence that he's believing God now. He's trusting God for the impossible. He's trusting God for things that seem totally unreasonable. And yet he knows God's word is true, even though facts may be pointing the other way. God's word is always true. And he's trusting in God. So he's speaking spirit-filled words. And speaking a word of prophecy in this chapter, in chapter number 1. And you and I have been looking at the prophecy of Zacharias in previous messages. We've tried to look at this prophecy by focusing on key words. For example, the first key word that we focused on in verse number 68 is the word visited. God has visited his people. We discovered that means that God has left his abode, his place of dwelling, to come to our place of dwelling. And he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the incarnation of Christ, that he took upon himself flesh and became a human being, born into this world just like you were born into this world. Not conceived like you were, conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit, but developed in a woman's womb like you did, and born into this world like you was born, and depended on his parents like you had to depend on yours. His mother had to feed him, she had to change him, she had to care for him, his father had to protect him, that is, Joseph took care of him. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that Jesus was a real human being. He, eternal God, the eternal Word who created the world, has now come to visit us, to dwell among us. The second word that we looked at is also found there in verse number 68, and it is the word redeemed. The reason why that he has visited us is for the purpose of redemption. It's a word that means to be set free. He came to set us free. And what he has come to set us free from, ladies and gentlemen, is the sin that Adam brought into the world in Genesis chapter number 3. To set us free from sin. To redeem us from the condition that we are in. So there is the word visit and there is the word redemption. The third word that we looked at is the word save or the word salvation. We see that beginning in verse number 69 where it says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, there's our word, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant or give unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The word save, the word salvation, the word delivered in those verses describe to us those who are rescued out of the hands of the enemy. Those who are surrounded by the enemy are rescued by the enemy. There's one that God has raised up from within humanity. That is, out of the house of David, God has raised up a strong and powerful one, like the horn of an animal, a strong warrior, powerful warrior, who's able to take on and defeat the enemy, that is, take on sin and Satan and death and defeated them. God has delivered us, saved us from the enemy. So here's what we've been discovering, and that is key words in the prophecy of Zacharias: the word visit, and the word redeem, and the word save. I want you to notice with me now another word that helps us to understand the prophecy of this priest, Zacharias. Beginning in verse number 76 is where we left off. It says, "And thou child," he's speaking to John, the one he's holding in his arms, "thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Let me just pause there for just a moment, and you might have picked up on what I might think to be a key word in this part of the prophecy, and that is the word that is found there in verse number 77, the word remission. It is the word remission. And Zacharias is prophesying about the remission of our sins in this passage. And he's saying to John, "John, you're going to be the one who's going to be the forerunner, the one who's going to go before, the one who's going to prepare the way, the prophet of the highest." That is, he's talking about God, the one who is above all and over all. And he's talking about his ministry as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us here that the purpose, that the reason behind all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is remission. The remission of our sins. That little word remission is a word that we need to spend a moment or two just thinking about. It's a word that means to put away or to cancel. To remit or to put away or to cancel, such as the canceling of a debt. It may be that you had debt in your life. Maybe you borrowed money from a lending institution or from a friend or a family member and you owed them a debt. If so, then you can understand what this word remission means. And the reason why is because it's possible that there came a day whenever that debt was remitted. That is, maybe it was canceled. It may be because you paid it off, or it could be that you borrowed money from a friend and your friend said, hey, listen, you paid enough, don't worry about it, and decided to remit or cancel that debt. Well, the Bible teaches us here that this is indeed the condition of humanity, and that is that you and I are indebted with a debt. Every one of us is. As a matter of fact, some of you might be here and you're thinking about your financial condition. A lot of people do that around Christmas time and around the first of the year and think about their financial condition. And it might be that you look at yours and say, I don't know any kind of debt. But listen to me now. All of humanity has a debt. You might have your house paid off. You might have your car paid off. You might have your credit card bill all paid off. But I want to tell you that humanity has a debt, and it's a debt that we don't have any ability to pay. As a matter of fact, we don't have any ability to pay anything on it. It's a debt that we cannot pay. Now, the debt that I'm talking about is obvious in this passage, isn't it? And that is, I'm talking about the debt of sin. And that's what Zacharias is talking about. He's talking about the remission, the remitting of their sins. The canceling of their sins. Listen, that's what he's referring to in this passage, and that's the debt that we have, that you and I owe. That is, it's the debt of sin. The Bible teaches us, I know that you all know this already, but let me remind you, the Bible teaches us that all of us are in this condition called sin. That we're all sinners. You remember Romans 3:23, the Bible says, for all have sinned. And that all means every one of us. Every person has sinned. That is, beginning with the very first man, Adam, and his wife Eve, all the way down, ladies and gentlemen, to all of us, we've all sinned. The only one, as you obviously know, the only one that the Bible tells us did not sin was the one who is our Savior. He did not sin, he could not sin, but even though he did not sin, he took upon himself our sin and died in our place. And that is, you and I owe a debt, and the debt is our sin. We are indeed all sinners. Now, sin is described in the Bible in several ways. Somebody might doubt whether or not they're really a sinner. When you get to finding out what the Bible describes as sin, you've realized that all of us owe this debt. The Bible tells us that sin is coming short of the glory of God. That's what it says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God has said what it is that you and I are supposed to be, what it is that brings glory and honor to Him. God has revealed that. And when you and I fall short of glorifying Him with our life, in every area of our life, every day of our life, when you and I come short of the glory of God, when our life does not glorify Him, then we have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. Now listen, I don't have to take very long. It wouldn't take me very long looking at those who are in this building and knowing those who may be listening by other means to just say that I just have a pretty good feeling that you've come short of the glory of God. And that is that your life hasn't always glorified God. That everything that's come out of your mouth that you've said, not all of it has glorified God. Some of the things you've done were not for the glory of God. Going all the way back to your childhood, you and I have come short of His glory. That means that we are sinners. That's what sin is. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. Do you know that sin is just not doing what is right? You say, well, I haven't done anything wrong, but have you done everything right? See, the Bible says, for to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In other words, when you know what is right and you don't do it, that's sin. You say, well, I'm not a really bad sinner. Listen, every time you fail to do what you know is right to do, then you've just added more and heaped up more sin. You're a sinner. That's why. That's why you don't do what's right. You say, Pastor, I don't understand why I don't do what I know is right to do. It's because you are a sinner. That's why. Did you know that sin is described as transgressing the law? The Bible says in 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. You say, I don't understand what that means. That word transgression is a word like means to trespass. It means that we step over the boundary line onto and across the boundary. And God has revealed to us the boundary in the law. The law reveals to us God's standards for humanity. Now, we could go through the entire Old Testament law. We could do that. It would take us the rest of our life, but we could do that. But listen, God has narrowed it down for us concisely in just the Ten Commandments. Now, that's not all of the law, but it gives us a good read, doesn't it, about what God expects for us with regard to Him. To have no other gods and to worship no other gods and to have no graven images and to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. All those laws that God has given us concerning our relationship to Him. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And then He gives us some commandments about our relationships to each other. No murdering, no stealing, no adultery, and no coveting, those kinds of things. And He gives us these Ten Commandments. And listen, when you and I don't keep the Ten Commandments, we don't obey the Ten Commandments or any other part of God's law, then we are transgressing the law. We're stepping over these boundary lines that God has drawn. That's what sin is. When you and I transgress or step over the boundary lines of God's law, then that means we're a sinner. And that would include everybody in this room. I just have a feeling that you haven't always honored your father and your mother. I just have a feeling that there may have been a time or two in your life whenever it's possible that you might have taken the Lord's name in vain. You say, Pastor, I've never cussed, but you probably talked about God in a way that wasn't holy and godly and respectful. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. We've transgressed the law. Now, James helps us understand this even better. He tells us that if we keep the whole law and yet offend in just one point, that we're as guilty as if we broke all of God's laws. And that is that you and I are sinners. It's obvious that we are because we not only have come short of His glory, we not only have not done what is right, but we've also transgressed His law. Did you know the Bible tells us that all unrighteousness is sin in 1 John 5:17? In other words, everything that is unrighteous or that is not right is sin. Let me ask you this question, and that is, do you always do what is right? You don't have to answer out loud because I already know the answer anyway. Do you always think what is right? Oh, let's don't get into that. Well, listen, that means that we are unrighteous by its very definition, that we are not right. Why is it that I just don't feel right? Because we're not right. We're unrighteous, and all unrighteousness is sin. Do you know that when you think about our sin, that it's described as going our own way? Yeah, the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Like sheep that have decided I don't need the shepherd and they just decide to go their own way, turn their own way. The Bible says that's the sinful condition of humanity. Frank Sinatra sang it right, and what he revealed is how sinful we are. And that is, we all just going to do it our own way, aren't we? We're going to do it our way. I'm going to do it. I'm going to live life my way. That's kind of the motto and the theme of a lot of people's lives. And the reason why is because we're sinners and it reveals our sinful condition. And that is that I don't need God in my life. I don't need Him. And I can just live life however I want to. Don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. Don't want anybody to tell me how to live my life. Don't want mom and dad telling me how to live my life. I don't want government telling me how I have to live my life. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. Ladies and gentlemen, that very attitude reveals rebellion on the inside of us, an unwillingness to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. It's rebellion. Rebellion against God. And you and I live in a culture that is in full-blown rebellion against God. It's called sin. That's what sin is. I'm going to go my own way. The Bible describes sin as being like filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. We are all, every one of us, as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness, the very best we can do, is as filthy rags, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6. We're sinners from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Listen to how Paul describes our sinful condition in Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul describes the awful sinful condition of all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, everybody of every background. The Bible says, beginning in verse 9 of that chapter, what then, are we better than they? Talking about the Jews. Are the Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all A-double-L. Everybody is under sin. It makes no difference what your background is. We're all sinners in the sight of a holy God. Listen to me now. Sometimes I preach a message that applies to some people and not to others. That is, I might preach to parents and those who don't have children, it doesn't really apply to them. I might preach on marriage and those who are not married, it doesn't apply to them. But when I'm preaching about sin, it applies to all of us because we're all sinners. The Bible tells us here. And then he gives us a description. It says, it, as it is written, there's none righteous. Not even one. Not one. There's none that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Just like that sheep. They are together become unprofitable. Of no value. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is like an open sepulcher, like an open tomb. Their tongues, with their tongues they've used deceit, lied. The poison of asp, of snake, is under their lips. That is, what we say with our mouth, it can be as destructive as a poisonous serpent. The Bible says that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They walk in the way of destruction and misery. The way of peace, they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Folks, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, the Bible is describing us here in our sinful condition. We are sinners, every one of us, and our sin is like a debt. The word remission describes our sin as being like a debt. Now, the reason why that our sin is like a debt, first of all, is because of the control that it brings over us. You see, the Bible gives us a basic principle in Psalm 22:7, and that is that the borrower is a servant to the lender. That is, when you owe somebody something, you are, in essence, their servant, and they're the ones who are in control of you. For example, if you owe money on your house, you might have went to the bank and you borrowed some money and you owe money on a house. And listen to me now, you've got to pay that mortgage. You don't have a choice. Listen, you could say, you know what, I'm not going to pay the mortgage. I'd rather use that money for something else. I'd rather go buy something new with that money than pay my mortgage. But you can't make that choice, can you? And the reason why is because the one that you owe money to, that's his money. Not yours anymore. You're a slave to the lender. And by the way, if you say, well, I don't have to pay it, but one of these days, they're going to come and take your house away from you. And so you're a slave, the borrower, a slave to the lender. And this is a basic principle that every one of us ought to remember when it comes to finances. And that is that you shouldn't have to borrow any more than you absolutely have to and that you can't pay back. Otherwise, you're going to end up being in slavery. So the Bible tells us that not only with regard and obviously with regard to our finances, but ladies and gentlemen, there's also a principle here when it comes to sin. And that is that even so it is that sin, that is the debt that we owe, that controls us. We're under the control of sin. That's what the Bible says, by the way, in Romans 6:17. It says you were the servants, you before your conversion were the servants of sin. The slave of sin. Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. The idea is being bound up and tied up by our own sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, that whoever commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin. So just like a slave is under the control of its master, you and I are controlled by sin. Sin controls us, ladies and gentlemen, and we can't break free from its control. You can't get free from it. You and I are a sinner, and we're not going to be anything else other than that. We can't break free from our sin. Sin controls us. That's why we describe sin as being like a debt. Because like debt, it controls us. Not only does it control us, but it also condemns us. Sin condemns us. You see, you and I don't have any ability to pay this debt that we owe. We are bankrupt spiritually. When it comes to sin, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to pay. We have no ability to pay. We stand before God guilty and condemned. If you borrowed money and couldn't pay it back, you'd be in trouble. Well, I want to say to you that you owe debt that you cannot pay back. It's called sin, and that for that reason, you're in trouble. The Bible describes that trouble as condemnation. You stand before God guilty and condemned. Some of who may be listening to this message don't feel like that they're as bad, that they're as bad a sinner as somebody else. And that isn't my sin. I know we're all sinners, but mine isn't certainly as bad as anybody else. If anybody's going to make it to heaven, it ought to be me, because my sin isn't as bad as somebody else. Listen, there is different degrees of sin. And there's different degrees of consequence to sin. But there's not any difference in our condemnation and guilt. That's what James meant when he said of you is to keep the whole law and just offend in one point, you're guilty. Before God, guilty of all. You're just as guilty as the one who breaks all of the law. There is no difference in our guilt. If you've sinned one time, that makes you a sinner, and that makes you just as guilty as the person who sins every day. We're guilty before God. Sin brings condemnation upon us. Romans 5:18, the Bible says, by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men, all of humanity to condemnation. All of us are under judgment and condemnation because we're the descendants of Adam, the first man who sinned, and we're fallen creatures. We certainly are. We stand before God guilty. We stand before God condemned. We have nothing to offer God. We are completely bankrupt before God. Sin is like a debt because of the control it has over us, because of the condemnation that it brings, because of, thirdly, the consequences that it brings. Because we're sinners, and we don't have anything to pay against this debt that we owe, there are consequences. Like a foreclosure, there are consequences for having a debt that you can't pay. You say, Pastor, what are the consequences for this debt of sin that I can't apparently pay anything back for? I mean, I could turn over a new leaf, but you're still a sinner and you're still guilty. You could clean up one area of your life, but it's too late. You're already a sinner and guilty before God. So therefore, there are consequences. What are the consequences of sin? It's death. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The consequence for our sin is indeed death. The Bible says in James 1:15, the Bible says with sin, when it's finished, when it's done with us, it brings forth death. Romans 5:12, the Bible says, wherefore as by one man, Adam's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so now death is passed upon all men. For all sinners, and that is death itself is the revelation that we're sinners in the sight of God. The consequences of sin is death. Obviously, that means physical death, doesn't it? That means that you're not going to physically die. The reason why the death exists, the reason why there's physical death, is because of Adam's sin and because you and I, as fallen human beings, are sinners as well. Listen, if sin had never come into the world, there would be no death. So it means physical death. One of these days, you're going to die. One of these days, I'm going to die. And the reason why is because sin has taken its toll on this body. As Paul would say as a believer, the inward man is made new every day, but this old body is failing every day. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man renewed every day. I'm new on the inside. I'm a new creature living in an old body. Body's wearing out. My soul is alive and well, but my body wearing out. One of these days I have to say goodbye to this old flesh. That is the new creature that I am, the new life that I have, will wave goodbye to this flesh and will open up my eyes, so to speak, in heaven. But ladies and gentlemen, this flesh is going to die because of sin. The consequences of sin, physical death. Not only physical death, but it means spiritual death as well. When I use the word spiritual death, I'm talking about a broken relationship with God. And that is because of our sinful condition. The consequence is that we have a broken relationship with the God who created us for His glory. When God created humanity, He created us for His glory and put Adam and Eve in the garden. But when sin came into the world, that relationship was cut off. It's obvious that it was cut off because Adam was now hiding in the garden from God. The relationship, there's something wrong between him and God, hiding from God in the garden. And in Genesis 3, at the end of the chapter, God drives him out of the garden and will not allow him to stay in the garden any longer, will not allow him to eat from the tree of life. Now he's going to suffer the awful consequences of sin. There's a broken relationship with God. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. His sins have hid His face from you. It's cut off your relationship. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. That is separated from God. Spiritual death, separated from Him. Our sin has done that to us. So there's physical death and there's spiritual death, and then obviously there's eternal death. The consequence of sin, we die physically, we're dead spiritually. It means that you and I are going to experience the second death. According to Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, all of lost humanity one day will stand before the Lord at the great white throne, and they'll be judged by Him out of the things that are written in the books that God is keeping. And the Bible says the book of life is going to be there, and those whose names not in the book of life are going to be cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. And that is, it's eternal death. Eternal suffering and separation from God is described to us in the Bible and here in Revelation chapter number 20. And so the Bible tells us here what the consequences of death are. That's why it is that sin is like a debt. The reason why sin is like a debt, ladies and gentlemen, is because of its control. Controls us. Because of its condemnation. You and I stand before God guilty and condemned because of our sin. And also because of its consequences. That is, we have nothing to pay, nothing to offer, and therefore there are consequences. And the consequences is death, and that is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. There's a debt that we owe that we cannot pay. And knowing that explains why Zacharias is praising God in Luke chapter number 1. He's praising God because he realizes, as he's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is providing a way for people to experience the remission of their sins. That's right. In light of my sinful condition, in light of my inability to pay anything back against my sinful condition, in light of the awful consequences of my sin and the condemnation of my sin, ladies and gentlemen, for there to be the possibility for my sins to be remitted, the possibility that there might be remission of sins is great news, it's good news, it's gospel news, and Zacharias is praising God for it, and all of humanity ought to be lifting up their voice in one accord, giving praise to God that the possibility that our sins could be remitted. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Christ paid the price for our sin at the cross. The debt that you and I owed, He paid it off. At the cross. Listen to me now. Some of you might be here and you might owe a lot of money. Maybe you owe a lot of money on a house and on a car and on a credit card. Maybe you owe a lot of money and you say, boy, I wish somebody would forgive, somebody would pay off all of my debt. That'd be the Christmas present I'd want. Somebody pay off all of my debt. I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a wonderful gift that God has provided that is far more valuable than being out of debt as far as your finances are concerned. And that is the awful debt of sin that condemns your soul for all eternity has been paid for in full at the cross. That's what Jesus did for you. Oh, Jesus, when He was taking instituting the Lord's Supper, He took that cup and He said, this cup represents my blood. My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's why He went to the cross. That's why His blood was shed. Oh, that's what was preached in by the early church. By the way, in Acts chapter number 5 and verse number 30, the Bible says as Peter was preaching to the Jewish leaders, he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God has provided a way for you and I to be forgiven, and it was his son hanging on that cross, dying on that cross, and raised the third day. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24, and he tells us that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was bearing our sins in his own body as he hung there on that tree. He tells us that he was the just dying for the unjust in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. He died for us. Paid the price for our sins. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, the great prophet Isaiah gave us a foreshadowing, a foretelling, a prophecy about the atoning death, the substitutionary death of Christ. It says in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He died for us. He paid the price in full when he died on that cross and was raised the third day. We're sinners and we're completely bankrupt. We have nothing to pay against our debt, leaving us condemned and under the awful consequences of our debt. Could it be that God would cancel, that God would forgive our debt? That's what Zacharias is prophesying right here in verse 77. That's what God is doing. That's why he sent John, the forerunner, to prepare the way for the highest, for the Lord to come. That's why, because God is preparing a way for our sin to be remitted, for our sin to be canceled, our debt to be canceled. Now, everybody in the first century should have known that. It was prophesied by the prophets. Listen to Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesied about a new covenant that Jesus established, obviously, when he came and died on the cross for us. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." There's a new covenant coming, Jeremiah says, and not the same one that was revealed at Mount Sinai, that Moses revealed at Mount Sinai that Israel couldn't keep. A new covenant. And he said, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts and will be their God and they'll be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they'll all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Under that new covenant, God said, "I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more." That new covenant, ladies and gentlemen, is revealed in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it is the writer of Hebrews that explains to us that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what he writes in Hebrews chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 12. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That's right, he died for your sins, paid the price, and is sat down on the right hand of God as though the work is finished. No more sacrifices, no more offerings. It is finished, ladies and gentlemen. "From henceforth, from now on, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. This whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before," now listen, this is familiar words. These are Jeremiah's words. "This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I put my law in their hearts, in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Listen to verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know that prophecy in Jeremiah about this new covenant where God said, I'll forgive their iniquities, remember their sin no more. That prophecy is fulfilled in the man who died for our sins on the cross. That is, when Jesus died, he offered that once for all sacrifice that completely paid off humanity's debt against sin. That's right. That's the message that Peter preached. Went to the household of Cornelius and the gospel door was open to the Gentiles. Listen to his message, Acts 10:37. The word I say you know, which was published all throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, Peter said, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That was his message to the household of Cornelius. And that is that God has sent his son. He died on that cross. He was raised the third day. And God has given witnesses who saw him alive. And ladies and gentlemen, those witnesses are preaching. And Peter's one of them, that whoever believes shall receive remission of sins. That's what God told. That's what our Lord told us to preach as well. According to Luke chapter number 24 and verse number 46 and 7, the Bible says that he sent his people out and that they were to preach to the people remission of their sins. Repentance and remission of sins. Christ died for us. That's why God sent his son into the world. What the cross is about, so that you and I can stand before God completely forgiven. Think about it now. Those of us who are so guilty, so sinful, now have a standing before God as though we'd never sinned. Those who've believed and received Christ because of the price that he paid, the death that he died, the blood that he shed, our debt is completely paid off. Our sins have been remitted. Our debt has been canceled. Amen. Zacharias, the priest who prophesied about remission. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would operate in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who may be in this room and others who may be listening by other means. Father, who never experienced forgiveness of sin, that you might bring those individuals to a point of real repentance, brokenness over their sinful condition, over their guilt, condemnation. And God, bring them to the point that they will realize that Jesus is the only answer. His death on the cross is the only payment. His life, death, and resurrection is the only means of redemption. That it's not about our emotions or feelings. It's not about our church connection. It's not about getting wet in the baptistry water. But it's about the Lamb of God dying for us in our place as our substitute on the cross. Would you draw to yourself individuals and bring them to the point today, God, of turning to Christ and trusting and believing in what he did for us. God, thank you for what you're doing. Would you save lost souls? Would you revive your people? God, would you give us a fresh glimpse of what it is that you have paid for us and how much you love us? And we're going to give you the praise for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together. Just a moment, Brother Greg.